This week we return to Luke chapter 9, and next week is Ascension Sunday, so I'll actually be doing an Ascension Day themed sermon and looking at what does it mean that Jesus has ascended into heaven. But again, today we're back in Luke chapter 9, and we're sort of in the middle of a good long, solid run of the disciples messing up. We've already seen them miss the point, and we've seen their faithlessness that seemed to get in the way of them being able to cast out a demon in Jesus' name. We've seen them afraid to ask Jesus what he's talking about when he says he's going to be delivered in the hands of men. And of course, we know before he said he's going to suffer, die, and rise, and they missed that. So we're going to continue kind of in this series of events. And on one hand, it can seem like, come on, guys, you're pretty pathetic. On the other, praise be to God who chooses pathetic people and gives them his strength and his grace. And so in them we see ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are no better than the disciples, except for the fact that you have sent your Spirit in fullness. And Lord, we see in Luke and Acts a big change when your Spirit comes. Thank you that you didn't give up on the disciples in their pride, in their silliness, in their misunderstanding, and thank you that you do not give up on us, but you continue to show us grace. Help us to respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, children, be listening. I'm going to ask you, how are the disciples doing in this passage? Luke chapter 9, verse 44, just to refresh our minds, and then 46 to 56. Jesus says to them, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is God's word. All right, children, you can come forward. Okay. Mommy will help. All right. Well, it is always good to see you, children, and This is one of those passages where Jesus talks about a child, and children are important to Jesus. But I want to talk about the disciples. Did the disciples do a good job in this passage? What's something that they did wrong or said wrong? You remember? They were trying to stop somebody who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, are you supposed to do things in Jesus' name? Yes, Jesus is, that's the right way to do it. But they said, you know, he's not one of us. So we tried to stop him. Did Jesus think that they should stop him?
No.
No. He actually said, you know, he's on our team. They also argued about something. Do you know what they argued about? They argued about who was the most important person. Who is the most important disciple? And yes, God is the most important. But they were saying it's one of me. Now, if I started preaching and all of our, you know, the mommies and daddies and grandmas and grandpas started arguing about who's the most important person in the room, is that what they... Is that what we should do? No. Jesus took a little child and said, you know, you've got to be like, you know, receive this little child. And the disciples probably thought, you want us to babysit? What? We want to do important things. And Jesus says, this is important. Because whoever is least is the most important. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not about how rich you are or how powerful you are or how good-looking you are or any of the things that the world looks at. It's, do you follow Jesus with your whole heart? Yeah, good. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, help us not to get distracted, not to fight about who's the best, because you're the best. Help us to follow you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you, boys and girls, who are dismissed. Yes. All right. Again, we come to a passage where the disciples are just not having their best moments. And of course, as we study the Gospels, that's nothing new. But Luke takes some time to show us several different aspects, and the other Gospel writers do too. But here we have just several times when the ones who should be absolutely excited for what Jesus is doing, who should understand the best, are clueless and distracted and prideful. And so, just, you know, diving right in, we start out with our first point, the least is the greatest. Peter, James, and John have seen Jesus temporarily glorified. They've been up on the mountain. They saw Moses and Elijah. And maybe that's what's in the back of their minds. You know? We saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And you know, you other disciples? Yeah, you weren't there. Who's the best? Oh, it's probably me. Maybe it's James or John, but sorry, Thaddeus. Here they are, having seen what they've seen. Now, at the same time, they've also not been able to cast out a demon. Jesus did it for them. And again, as we looked at it last week, or a couple weeks ago, it seems to be that it was their lack of faith that got in the way. And we looked at kind of a connection between their trouble in casting out the demon and, you know, what we find in verse 45, they did not understand when Jesus was talking about being delivered into the hands of men, and it was concealed from them. And then it says, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. We talked about how earlier they had asked Jesus about, you know, the parable of the soils or the sower, and Jesus says to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And in our adult Sunday school, we looked at that, and Jesus says, you know, I speak in parables to you so you can understand, but those, you know, to kind of paraphrase, those who are not seeking me in humility, they're not going to understand. And so there seems to be something that trips them here. They're afraid to ask. They're not coming humbly. And then we get to verse 46, which is, you know, one of those that, how badly can you miss the point? This is up there. And again, we're going to see, they're going to do this again at the Last Supper. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He is going to spend a night praying, sweating great drops like blood or of blood or something like that. He's going to go to the cross, and they're all going to deny him. But before they do that, they're going to argue which of us is the greatest. Again, one big problem is that they have completely missed the point of who Jesus is and what he's doing. Because if they understood that, then verse 46 would make absolutely no sense. It already makes no sense, but it makes sense if they miss the point, if they think the kingdom of God is about political power or, you know, about prestige, if they think Jesus is going to, again, kick out the Romans, and we're going to be his cabinet, and so let's have a discussion. Who gets to be Secretary of State? Who gets to be Secretary of Defense? Which one of us, you know, and so on and so forth. But if they understood what he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They understood that Jesus is coming not to get earthly power, but to give his life as a ransom to many, then they wouldn't be arguing this way. If they understood Jesus' greatness, they would have been arguing about something different. And I think if they understood Jesus, then an argument arose among them as to which of them was the least deserving to be there. Well, that makes sense. You know, I don't even know how I got to be here. I was out fishing. Well, I was collecting taxes. I was actually working for the Romans. How amazing that Jesus picked us. And we get something of this with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. So I imagine a different conversation with Peter and Paul, like, hey, you know, Paul, you mentioned you were the foremost there, that you're actually the worst sinner. Well, I denied Jesus 3 times. And then Thomas saying, yeah, I didn't even believe he rose from the dead. I say this because we need to say to ourselves, how do I view myself? Do I view myself as somebody who is absolutely deserving? Or do I view myself as somebody completely undeserving? Our nature is to ignore our own faults. Jesus tells us, look in your own eyes for the log before we go fishing for specks. And then one of our troubles is we go digging, we pull something out of our eye, and we think, oh, I've got it. Keep looking. There's more. And so Jesus, talking to the disciples, understands what they're doing. And he brings a child, verse 47, and put him by his side, and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you is the one who is the greatest. As we think of this, we live in a fairly child-centric culture. That is, we look at our children as being very important. We look at them as, you know, at least many do, of, well, I need to rearrange everything for this child. Sometimes the child is almost running the house. But what's my point? In this culture, that's not what you would find. And so when Jesus is bringing a child into the middle of them, the disciples wouldn't think, as you know, we tend to when the kids come forward, oh, how cute, that's really sweet. They would think, what? Jesus, this is not important. You picked like the least important person in the room and said we have to receive them. Jesus, are you saying, you know, because I'm going to be Secretary of State, he's going to be Secretary of Defense, you're saying we have to babysit? We're too great for that. Again, they have a flawed view of Jesus and his mission. They're looking at glory in this life, power in this world. And what they really don't understand is the nature of the kingdom of God. And we've been talking about the kingdom of God is sort of this upside-down kingdom. The least is the greatest. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Not blessed are the strong, blessed are those who are accomplished, blessed are those who have all things together and come to me. Instead, we are to receive the one who is lowest. If we understand the kingdom of God, we understand this. In Psalm 84, 9 to 10, behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. We should be joyful. I got into the kingdom. Well, you're just the doorman, but I'm the doorman of the kingdom of God. How different than, you know, though it's fictional, but the picture of Satan as someone better, you know, to rule from hell than to serve in heaven. least a fictional account from Milton, but the idea, probably right. Well, we come to our second instance. The one not against me is for me. This is a convicting one. Here the disciples see somebody, and this person is casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, interestingly, it doesn't say they saw somebody who was trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, but they weren't able. This person has done it. Now, you'd think they would say, you know, we tried to do this, and Jesus had to come and do it for us. This person's doing it. They must have really amazing faith. That's not what they do. It's not one of us. He's not one of the 12. Well, we can't have rivals. Again, when we're on Jesus' cabinet, like, we don't want to share power with this other group. And Jesus says, whoever is not against you is for you. There's a whole lot to unpack here. One is that something like this happened in the Old Testament, as is often the case. There's an Old Testament background and an Old Testament precedent. And the disciples would know this and should know it. In Numbers 11, Moses goes out and gathers 70 men of the elders, places them around the tent. Moses is overwhelmed. He's getting help. Verse 25, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out into the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. These guys stayed behind. What business do they have prophesying in the name of God? Listen to what Moses said. Numbers 11, 29, Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders returned to camp. Joshua is thinking about, here is a potential rival to you, Moses, and there have been rivals. There are times when people had challenged Moses or grumbled against him. That happens all the time. And so here are two people prophesying who are not invited. There were already 70. This makes 72, which, keep that in mind for a future. In a couple chapters, we've got the 72 being sent out. Remember that? But Moses understands, look, if other people are prophesying, that's good. I don't need to be the big guy here. It's better if everybody knows God like I do. In a similar way, the disciples of John the Baptist in John chapter 3 come to Jesus in verse 25, and they come to John and they say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. So like Moses, John is willing to say, look, this is a good thing. It's not about me. But here are the disciples telling someone to stop. They're telling someone first who is doing a good thing. Now, you can imagine their reasoning. Well, if we let one person cast out demons, then everybody will be casting out demons. Well, that would be good. Then you would start actually seeing some of the things that were prophesied unfold, which is what you see at Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes on the people. Again, the disciples have a different agenda. And in their agenda, this person has no place. But putting others down does not build up. Stopping this guy is not going to help them. And one of the practical applications of this passage is that we should primarily view other churches that proclaim Christ as our brothers and sisters, not as our rivals or as, you know, defective organizations that really they should be shut down. Now, what do I mean by that? Again, I said this is convicting. I've been here. You know, that church, they teach blank. They're Arminian. Or they have a different view of the gifts. They're too focused on fill it in. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about a church that does something like rejects the Trinity or rejects that Jesus actually did miracles. I'm talking about this church has a different view of free will. This church has a different view of women elders and pastors. Do we see them fundamentally as our brothers and sisters who, yeah, we disagree about some things, but praise God that the word of God is going out and people are repenting and believing and the kingdom of God is being built up. If you've ever been in a foreign country doing missions work, you'll understand this. If not, do some imagining. Imagine you are a missionary in Saudi Arabia. Now, you get invited over to someone's house, and you find out they're a Christian. And you talk with them, and you say, oh, wow. Are you Presbyterian? Before we have lunch together, I need to ask. All five of the 5 points of Calvinism? Because if you're only three or four, I'm not sure we can have lunch together. If you're in Saudi Arabia and you meet another Christian, you are going to be ecstatic, and you are going to eat together, and you are going to say, praise God. Yeah, we can talk about those other things. I'd love to talk with you about infant baptism. That's great, but what matters? Jesus is King. Jesus is Savior. And again, if you're in a foreign country, especially when there is persecution, the other things, even if they're important secondary matters, become secondary. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now again, I'm not saying don't study the secondary things. I'm not saying we shouldn't seek unity of belief and seek purity within churches. But we need to be careful not to let our own pride get in the way, or our own exclusivity, our own desire to see our group ascend. May all churches in Fresno, Clovis, may they grow well. Again, with a caveat, I'm talking about those that profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, as God become flesh. Well, point three, no fire for Samaria. So you might know a little bit about Samaritans. There's only a little bit we do know. The Samaritans were an interesting group. They were people who were the descendants of some Israelite remnants when the Assyrian Empire took much or most of them away and then brought in other people to supplant them. It's a really fantastic way to get absolute control over someone you've conquered. Because if you leave the people there, well, they're just going to rebel. So tell you what, we'll bring in our own people and they'll intermarry, and pretty soon there won't be any original rebellious people. That's sort of what happened with the Samaritans. There's some debate over how many were actually carried away and how many were left behind, but they are certainly not pure Israelites. Now, on top of that, they have kind of this odd version of Jewish religion that had become corrupted. Again, there's a lot we don't know. There's a whole lot we don't know even about Judaism during the time of Jesus. You'd think we'd have it all figured out. There's a whole lot we don't know. Sometimes we have to look forward and say, well, in the year 300 AD, they believed this, but did they believe it during the time of Jesus? Hard to tell. We have a lot about the Pharisees in the Bible, though. But the Samaritans have their own view, their own version of the Old Testament. It's a lot easier to memorize the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Done. That's what they've got. Now, in addition, they modified it. And there are like 1,600 differences. Some of the important ones. You remember when Abraham goes up to Mount Gerizim and almost sacrifices Isaac? And then there's the time when later Moses saw the burning bush and up on Mount Gerizim, and he goes to Mount Gerizim and meets with God, and God later meets the Israelites at Mount Gerizim and gives them the Ten Commandments. Now, those who know your Bible are saying, what are you talking about? It's like Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Well, they made it all about their mountain. And so everything is sort of centered on things like that. So some things are the same, some are different. But the Samaritans were people who fundamentally rejected worship in Jerusalem. Good way to support that is, well, Jerusalem's not important. Well, Gerizim is. Samaria is. And that may be one of the reasons why, Jesus, you're going to Jerusalem? Well, we don't support that. Might have been that. It might have been they rejected Jesus more personally. But these are not people who have right views, who are just going about their wonderful lives in pure worship of God. These are people who have a false view of God and are worshiping falsely. And on top of that, they don't let Jesus pass through. Now again, Peter, James, and John have recently come down from a mountain, and they saw Moses, and they saw Elijah. And so I suspect they had Elijah on their brain, because in 2 Kings 1, we find this. The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain with a company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting up on top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. And then another group comes. It happens again. The third group, the guy in charge says, "You know, I'd prefer you don't strike me with fire, please." And Elijah goes with that guy. They, again, the disciples, with a very different view of Jesus' mission, with a very different view of their own importance, they have two great problems. They misunderstand Jesus' mission. Jesus says in Matthew 26, when he's being betrayed and arrested, then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in his place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." In other words, there he's talking to Peter. We know that he chopped off Malchus's ear. And you think of like what you have to do with a sword, you're just kind of, it's like a kid, not thrusting, but like, what are you doing? And Jesus says, "This is not appropriate." Why? "Because I'm going to die. That's the point. I can call down angels anytime I want to. They would do it." Or as Jesus says in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Of course, we know before it, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life." Here Jesus is saying, "I didn't come to judge. You can do that from heaven. Didn't have to be born, didn't have to suffer. Could have just looked out the window. There are no windows in heaven, I know that. But, look down. Oh, that's pretty bad. Okay, we're done." He came so that we might have life. Judgment will come, but that's later. Jesus comes on a donkey in peace. Later he'll come on a war horse. But right now, until he returns, his posture toward a wicked and faithless generation is not to call down fire on them. Instead, we read, Jesus looked at the crowds and had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. When we do see Jesus condemn during his earthly mission, he's condemning Pharisees, scribes, Jewish leadership, those who know better, who are entrusted with leading the people, who are making it hard for them to know God, and who are opposed to Jesus. Otherwise, again, we've seen him eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because he approves of what they're doing? No. Because he came to save them. Well, Here again, we have to ask, how do we view ourselves? It is so easy for us as Christians to take on this kind of mindset, to read the news, to watch people talk, to hear about laws that have been passed, and to start setting ourselves up as judges over culture. Now, there's a right way to say, you know, that is wrong. But that's not where we stop. Do we view ourselves as good people standing over people who have it radically wrong? Or do we say, you know, I was saved by grace. I'm undeserving. Okay. You're an active leader in the LGBTQ community, trying to increase your presence in schools. Yeah, that's bad. That goes against what the Bible teaches. But my fundamental desire as a Christian should be salvation. Repentance and salvation, not stopping at condemnation. Do we view others especially those who do not profess Christ? Do we view them as people less deserving of grace than us? This is a really convicting one. Well, you know, yeah, I received grace, but I wasn't as bad as that person. And then you start thinking, well, remember the Pharisee? God, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over there. Uh-oh. Where's my heart taken me? I am a lost sheep who needs a Savior as much as anyone. To put it, you know, into another mindset, can you imagine missionaries whose sole job was to go and tell people how bad they were? Now, you can point to Jonah, and you'd be right, but Jonah wasn't really doing everything just right. He happened to be the most successful preacher of, like, all time, but he also didn't want to see them saved. But in general, you know, you imagine one of our missionaries comes and says, I just want to give you a report. I've been, you know, out in a country I can't tell you about, and I've just been going around telling people, you're terrible. You're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. Do you tell them about Jesus? Not really. They don't deserve it. Uh-oh. Is that where my heart is? Coming back to 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in, not alabaster jars like nice stone, not little diamond goblets, not fine crystal, jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for the times when we miss the point of your mission, when we fail to understand how gracious you've been to us, and we don't show that same graciousness to others. Thank you that you did save us by grace and that it's not up to us. Thank you that you were patient with the disciples and you didn't call down fire on them. Help us to be witnesses who are properly devoted to truth and properly devoted to your message of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.